Have you ever stopped to think what it would be like if we evaluate, say, a church service? You know, a couple years ago, fellow Calvary pastor John Corson informed the world as to why he is no longer going to attend Major League Baseball games. He said this, "Every time I go to a Major League Baseball game, none of the people sitting next to me introduce themselves. The manager never paid a call on me, never welcomed me to the arena, and didn't even know my name. Then there's those hypocrites in the stands, like those ladies polishing their nails and talking about everyone was wearing. Behind me, there were some fanatics who were worse than the hypocrites. Every time my favorite baseball player got on base, they made a spectacle of themselves by standing up and cheering and looking silly. And the umpires, some of their calls were ridiculous. I'm sure I know more about baseball than they do. And as for my son, you know, I don't want to force him to go to a Major League Baseball game anymore. I'll let him decide for himself when he gets older. But the worst part of all was every time I've gone to a Major League Baseball game, they've asked me for money." Well, if someone evaluated a Major League Baseball experience like that, we'd say, "I'm not sure you're clear on the concept." But let's face it, there are an awful lot of people that get massively turned off to church because giving is a part of the equation. I'm sure if God's church in general was to receive a Yelp review online, the number one negative would be about giving. Well, it's not really a new phenomenon. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 30 and verse 15, the writer of Proverbs put it this way, "The leech has two sisters. Their names are Give and Give." So if you've ever been in a place where you've come to church and you felt like the whole point of it was that God somehow wanted into your wallet, you're certainly not alone. But understand this, if giving to you is a got to rather than a get to, if it's more about avoiding guilt than an act of generosity, if it's a burden to you rather than a blessing, I've got news for you this morning. You're doing it wrong, because God wants giving to be one of the most blessed things that goes on in your life. So how can we approach giving in a way where it's an opportunity to grow rather than an opportunity to groan? Well, turn with me in your Bibles in the book of Malachi, chapter 3. In a study this morning we could call, "Is God After Your Money?" We're going to see three very important things we have to have under our belt if we're going to avail ourselves of what I believe is arguably one of God's most effective, practical, and undeniable tools to make us like Jesus in this world. We're going to first see in this passage the perception of giving, how we should look at it. Secondly, we're going to see the product of giving, what happens to us when we look at giving properly and act accordingly. And finally, the practicality of giving, how to take the principles we're going to see here in Malachi in an Old Testament sense and apply them to our lives as New Testament believers. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to do some house cleaning, perhaps, maybe loosen our grip on the old mean green, that we might receive God's grace in abundance instead. Lord, as we come before you this morning, I know there's probably some people wincing even at that introduction, because maybe they've been rode hard and put away wet in some giving programs. Maybe they've sat where one love offering after another was inflicted on them, and that they just didn't feel like this was something that was done out of pleasure, but rather out of pressure. God, I pray this would be a liberating day for these people. Lord, I pray that it would also be a revelational day where you would take a look at our check register, our Quicken Books breakdown of expenses, and really allow us to be able to see what our priorities generally and genuinely are in our lives. Lord, search us and help us to understand that giving isn't about a contribution, it's about character, and it's about working out the character of Jesus in our hearts. Thank you, Lord, that when it comes to giving, you went first. And so teach us to do likewise now as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to set the stage for you in terms of where we are in the book of Malachi this morning, you know, we saw the last time we were together the ultimate answer to maybe the ultimate question that gets asked of God in this world. Where is the God of justice? If you've ever had, say, a non-believer bounce off you this idea that how can there be a God of love when there's suffering, when there's innocent people that are going through difficulties and trials and struggles in this world? Where is the God of justice? Boy, it's not a new question. It was certainly on the hearts and minds of the people of Israel who'd come back from exile, who were living under the conditions that we saw described so vividly in the book of Nehemiah. It seemed like the wicked were getting over and the righteous were being tread under in their experience. And so they were asking that question. Now, God has an answer to that question. Where is the God of justice? And it's so simple, it can be answered in three words. On the way. That's where God is. That's his ultimate answer to where is the God of justice. Oh, he's coming back. And when he comes back, he's going to clean house. If you're with us in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 2, God speaking through Malachi says, but who can endure the day of his coming when Jesus returns again? And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Now, some of us, when we hear this, we go, oh, yeah, the sons of Levi. Those were the priests back in those days, you know, the spiritual leaders, the ones who were in control of organized religion. Well, how many times you heard someone say, oh, I'm just not into organized religion. I say, hey, come on down to our church. We're not organized at all. But, you know, when we talk about that, when we talk about problems in the church, isn't it funny how we point at leadership? We want to say, oh, if only leadership would get their act together, I'd have a better walk with God. If only there were more godly examples for me to follow in my walk with God as I come to church, then things would be different. And so when we say that God's going to come back and purify the Levites, we're like, right on, go get them, God. You know, it's those pastors and priests that are the problem. But wait, God is about to get up close and personal, not just with pastors and priests, but with his people. No matter what your title, no matter what your function is in the body of Christ, he's got some pretty eye-opening words to share with us. And that's where we pick things up in verse 8. There we read, will a man rob God? Yet you've robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse. Now, I know as soon as you heard the words tithes and offerings, you're probably going, is it too late to head for the exit? But hang in there with me, because this is very, very powerful stuff. Notice, first of all, it says, will a man rob God? Yet you've robbed me. Now, does that strike you as a little bit strange? How can someone rob God? I mean, after all, he created everything. How can you rob someone who created everything? It reminds me of the old Stephen Wright joke. You can't have everything. Where would you put it? But God does have everything. You know, we come and go on the scene and we think we own things, but we're really just renting. We're really just borrowing. God owns it all. But yeah, he says here that you've robbed me. Now what in the world could we be robbing God of? Well, it's not something material. You know, giving is not because, gang, God is broke, right? The Bible doesn't talk about us giving to God because he's a little short this week and can you kind of spot him and he promises to pay you back next Tuesday. That's not what giving is all about. And when we talk about robbing God, we have to understand why God wants us to give in the first place. And I want to just really simplify this and give you two concrete reasons why giving materially to God is an absolute essential for our health spiritually. Number one, when we give, when I take financially and materially and give to the kingdom of God, it is something that allows me to share God's character. To share God's character. In the book of Ephesians chapter 5, we see what God is up to in all of this. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1 says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us, and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Now notice, when the Bible speaks about us giving, you know, God isn't telling us to do something that he himself wasn't willing to do. As a matter of fact, when God gave, he didn't give a little out of his change or write a check or, you know, go online and, you know, have his credit card, you know, done up for a particular donation. No, he gave of himself personally. When we say no one will ever outgive God, the answer is very, very simple. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And when I give financially and materially in a really kind of a poor and inferior kind of a sense, I'm imitating my Heavenly Father. I'm doing what he did when he gave his only begotten Son. I'm learning to walk in my life like him. The other reason that God wants us to be a part of giving is not just to imitate Christ, but it's also to give us an opportunity to express our love to him, to express our love to him in a tangible way. In the book of Luke chapter 21, we see how important this is to God and what he's really looking for as we give. Luke chapter 21 and verse 1 says, "And he, Jesus, looked up and saw the rich putting gifts into the temple treasury. And he also saw a certain poor widow putting in two mites." The word mites there, the Greek word there is lepton. It literally means a leaf. It was the smallest conceivable coin that you could have available in that day and age. It literally meant a little tiny sliver of copper. So he said, "Truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty has put in all the livelihood that she had." Now, this temple treasury, when they would receive an offering there, they'd have these boxes that had receptacles on them that looks like, you know, almost like the outside of a trombone or a tuba. And when you would bring your temple shekels, which were hard coinage, in there, the rich would come in and they would dump like a bag into these things, and you would just hear this racket blah, 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 when a rich person would give. And everybody would turn around and go, "Ooh, somebody gave something really big, really great." It would catch everybody's attention. But when this widow gave with her two little leptons or two little leaves of copper, it was just tink, tink. You know, how do you feel when you get pennies and change, right? Do you like that? You know, I think that's why we're hoping for a cashless society, because, you know, pennies, you know, who needs that? You know, and you know, it's like the old, you know, need a penny, take a penny, have a penny, give a penny thing at the Circle K. You just put the pennies in there because you don't want to mess with them. They're more trouble than they're worth. Well, this woman puts pennies in there, and, you know, I'm sure there are probably people around there rolling their eyes going, "Oh, more work for the ushers, you know, the people have to count up all this stuff. Temple shackles, we got some of these stupid leptons in here. What good is that going to do?" I'll tell you the good that it did. First of all, notice who was watching this woman give. It was Jesus. Did you know that Jesus watches you when you give? Jesus watches you, not just on the outside of what you do, but on the inside of why you did it. Jesus was fully aware of this woman's financial state. And he was blessed by that. Why? Because her giving, just a little tink, tink, and the receptacle echoed in the halls of heaven. Why? Because it was from the heart. It was the totality of her saying, "God, I don't have much, but what I got, I'm going to give to you." So, you know, when we give, we have the opportunity to be able to give to God. And I think this little lepton thing, you know, illustrates a very important principle for us as far as giving is concerned. Yeah, God owns everything, right? You know, and when we talk about robbing God, what are we robbing God of when we fail to give? We are robbing God of the opportunity for us to enjoy our relationship with him together. That's what we're robbing him of. Not something that will ever be totaled up, you know, in some accountant's ledger, but an opportunity for us to really connect with him in a beautiful way. How many of you, when your kids were growing up, you know, maybe Father's Day or Mother's Day or your birthday, you know, your kids came to you and they said, "Can I have $10? I want to get you a present." You're like, you know, well, you know, you know, I just want to explain to you how basic economics work. And no, I'm not going to give you that $10 because if I really wanted, you know, the little trinket that you're going to go out and buy, I'd go out and buy the trinket. Thank you very much. I'm going to keep my money. Did any of you ever say that? I never said that. Why? Because I thought it was wonderful, first of all, that my kid wanted me to get me something. Either Sean or Sarah wanted to actually give me a present. And I kind of wanted to see what they were going to do with the 10 bucks. I wanted to see what they're going to bring back because it reflected, catch this, the heart behind the relationship. And if you look at giving another way, no wonder it's a bummer for you. No wonder it's just like, oh, here they go. They're you know. But if it's like, you know, oh man, I get to give Daddy something here. He'd give me everything anyway, but I'm going to give something back to him. If you look at it in that relational way, wow, for 5 minutes, I can financially and tangibly think about something and someone other than myself. That's always good, right? But if on top of all of this, I can, by doing this, in some small way, in some little way, become more in my character like Christ, whose whole life was a gift, and on top of all of this, even if my giving is meager, even if it's not a whole lot, God can see the heart behind that? That my giving can echo in the halls of heaven, just like that widow with her two little leptons? Man, I want to get in on that. Because that's something that is not only going to bless me in the here and now, it's also something that's going to bless me in the hereafter. That's what robbing God was all about. It had nothing to do with an economic ledger. It had everything to do with a relationship. Well, the man robbed God, yet you've robbed me, verse 8 of Malachi chapter 3 says, yet in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings, you're cursed with a curse. Oh, well, wait a minute. That's kind of a challenging thing here. How had this robbery of God manifested itself? They hadn't been bringing in their tithes and their offerings. Now, when you hear the word tithe, if you've been around the block a few times in the Christian life, you know what the word tithe means. It literally means a tenth. And maybe you've sat under a lot of teaching that says if you don't give to God 10%, not of the net, but of the gross, God's not going to bless you. You're going to be cursed with a curse. So if you only give 9.9% of your income right off the top, no wonder you're in such bad financial straits because God is holding out on you and he's going to continue to make life difficult on you. Well, may I say to you, I think that is one of the most destructive modern myths that makes its way around Christian circles. I know some people get upset when I say things like this. But to understand this tithes and offering here, notice the word tithe here is plural. There's more than one tithe, more than one tenth being spoken of here. And notice it's not just tithes being represented here, it's tithes and offerings. Now, just a word about tithing and offering. Tithing is certainly a biblical concept. Abraham gave a tithe or a tenth of all of his spoils to Melchizedek, the king and priest of Salem, after a victory over the Mesopotamian kings. Genesis chapter 14 speaks about this. And so some people say, well, you see, tithing is a universal concept. It's not just under the law of Moses. It was going on before then. Well, all well and good. Now, under the law of Moses, the covenant that God made with the people of Israel that was being addressed here, the people were to give a tithe of their crops and their herds to the Lord. Leviticus chapter 30, chapters 30 through 32 speaks about this. But if you really want to get up close and personal about this, you know, write this down. You can look at it later. Deuteronomy chapter 14 gives us more details on how the average Jewish person was to give. And I think as I go through these details, you'll probably breathe a sigh of relief that you're not under the law of Moses. First, we discover that there were two annual tithes and a third tithe that was to be offered every 3 years. The first tithe was to be spent by the Israelites as they went to Jerusalem three times a year to attend the mandatory pilgrimage festivals. Deuteronomy 16 speaks about this. This tithe would be used to cover travel expenses, housing, and temple worship for the Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. The second tithe was to the Levites, that is, the temple workers. The Levites would then receive this to be able to serve in the various functions around the temple. But the Levites would then take this tithe and give a tithe of what had been tithed to them to the priests. And so the second tithe would support those who ministered in the temple and officiated at the altar. Now the third tithe, collected every 3 years, was to be collected and distributed to the poor and the needy. All this is in Deuteronomy 14. You can look it up on your own time. Now, this was God's way of making sure that strangers and widows and orphans in the land were provided for. Now, again, either way, you reconcile this. Different scholars come up with different ideas about this. But if you just observe these tithes, plural, you are giving roughly 20 to 23% of your income to God annually. Forget the 10%. You're giving 23% to God annually. Now, these required tithes, catch this, were given also in addition to other obligations mandated by the law of Moses, including first fruits, firstborn animals, redemption money for the firstborn child, offerings required for the release of vows, the annual half-shekel temple tax, the annual wood gathering, and free will offerings. Biblical scholar F.C. Grant concludes, the sum total of religious obligations levied upon the people by the various Old Testament codes was nothing short of enormous. In other words, people go, again? Another tithe? I thought we just, another 3 years. I mean, okay, I got to go and, man, I sinned. I've got to offer a sin offering. That's going to cost me some of my livestock. This was their income. Now, when someone says, we've got to keep the tithe just like they did in the Old Testament, I don't think this is what they had in mind. I would be really interested to see if some of these people who preach this are actually doing this themselves. But understand, in this situation, here you have this obligation that the people of Israel willingly entered into this covenant with God, this law of Moses that's summed up in the Ten Commandments that details these different gifts and so on. But notice they weren't keeping their side of the bargain. They had robbed God in tithes and offerings. And notice what happened. They were cursed with a curse. Nothing was going right for them. Their crops were failing. Their animals were getting sick. The wicked seemingly were prospering, and the people of God were on the short end of the stick. And they were like, well, why is that? Why were they cursed with a curse? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, God laid out for the people of Israel the consequences of being in this relationship with him. In essence, if you want to read it yourself, if they kept God's law, Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 2 through 6 says, they'd be blessed in their coming in, they'd be blessed in their going out, they'd be blessed in their homes with their families, they'd be blessed with their cattle, they'd be blessed in their fields. Blessing, 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 if you kept the commandments. On the other side of the coin, if you didn't keep the commandments, you'd be cursed in your going in and your going out. You'd be cursed in your family. God wouldn't bless it. Because in the law of Moses, if you did God's commandments, well and good. If you didn't do God's commandments, not so much. And the reason I emphasize this to you is there's this wind of doctrine blowing through the church called the Jewish Roots Movement, where an awful lot of thoroughgoing Gentiles like probably the majority of people here this morning, are somehow saying that we got to start keeping the Jewish law again. Well, if you want to start keeping the Jewish law again, if you want to have a relationship with God that's based on being blessed because you're holding up your end of the bargain, knock yourself out. I think I'll stick to God's grace and faith personally. So, you know, we have to realize how onerous this is. So why does God say this? What does he say is going to be the cure for all of this? You're cursed for the curse, for you've robbed me, even this whole nation. How can they get things right? Bring all the tithes, plural, right, into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. What God is saying is this. If you want my blessing to return, do what you said you're going to do. Nobody twisted their arms and said, you've got to enter in this law of Moses. You know, the people of Israel, remember when God announced what his covenant was? The people of Israel said, all that God has said, we'll do. Every Jewish individual. By the time you got to be 12, 13 years old, you'd go through a ceremony called the bat mitzvah, if you were a young woman, or the bar mitzvah, if you were a man, where you'd become a son or daughter of the covenant. And at that ceremony, say, I'm going to do what God asked me to do. What God is saying is, don't just say it, do it. Be a person of integrity. And boy, that is something near and dear to God's heart. And I think this is a prevailing principle across the board. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, Solomon, at the end of his life, sat through a lot of worship services. He probably sat through a lot of testimony meetings. He probably sat around with a lot of people singing the Hebrew version of I Surrender All. This is what he said. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God's in heaven and you're on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. He goes on to say, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is vanity, but fear God. What Samuel is saying is this. It's really simple. Don't write checks with your lips that your life can't cash. Think twice and think again before you say to God, okay, God, from now on I'm doing this. Okay, God, from now on I'm giving up that. Now, God, I'm going to make this vow, this promise to you. You know, a few years back there was a movement called Promise Keepers, and a lot of people were touched and blessed by all that. My only glitch with Promise Keepers was this. I'm not a promise keeper. I'm a promise maker. I only know one person in the history of mankind who was a promise keeper, and that was Jesus Christ. He was the only one who kept the law perfectly. And so what God is saying to the people of Israel is, don't be hypocritical. Don't say something and then not do it. And you know, one of the greatest ways to measure how consistent we're being in our walk with God, really, what it comes down to, is this. Follow the money. You know, we've all seen those crime dramas, you know, the things about investigations and so forth. Pam and I watched a documentary on a lady from Dixon, Illinois, who had started out. She was just a high school graduate, worked her way up to be an accountant for Dixon, Illinois. She embezzled over 20 years, $54 million from Dixon, Illinois. $54 million. You know, and how did they figure it out? Well, her assistant, she was out of town one day. This woman, by the way, I'm surprised it took so long for them to figure it out. She owned 300 horses. She would win these contests every year for breeding quarter horses and these horse shows and all this stuff. She had a mobile home, an RV, that cost $2.5 million. And she's working for the state? Remember the city of Dixon, Illinois? Oh, well, whenever she got them, well, I guess she had rich relatives or something. One of her assistants just happened, she was out of town at one of these horse shows, one of these assistants just happened, and they said, oh, yeah, we need this report. The assistant came down and go, wow, that looks funny on that docket there, and you know, took it down to the bank, and one thing went, oh, my gosh, the whole thing unraveled. She's in jail even as we speak. You know, how do you find out what's really going on with somebody? Follow the money. You know, Jesus had the same philosophy. In the book of Matthew, chapter 6, listen to what Jesus said. He said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys nor thieves break in and steal. For where your treasure is, boy, write this one down. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You want to find out what's really going on in your heart, what really matters to you in life, follow the money. Because it will reveal. It'll reveal exactly where our heart is at. So, again, we need to understand. God was saying, by being a tightwad, by being cheapskates for Christ, I mean, Jesus hadn't come at this point, but basically, by hoarding their money and failing to trust God, the condition of their relationship was being revealed. Giving is about a relationship, and that relationship that they could have with God is about to be beautifully described. You see, whenever God calls us to change our ways, he doesn't say, you know, I know you're having a lot of fun over here, but I'm going to put an end to that. you know, I'm going to give you some commandments that are just going to squeeze every single drop of joy and satisfaction out of your life, but you can look down on others that just aren't as deprived as you until I come back for you someday. No, that's not why God asks us to change our lives. He asks us to change our lives because he wants to bless us. You know, you are parents out there. Man, there's nothing that I enjoy more than blessing my kids. There's nothing that I enjoy more than doing them a favor or maybe even, you know, being able to surprise them with something that they didn't expect. I get joy out of that. You know, as a dad, I have to be careful I don't spoil them, obviously. But when I have the opportunity to be able to do that, there's nothing more satisfying to me than blessing my kids. God feels the same way. And notice the invitation to enter back into that relationship is really powerful. In verse 10, we are told, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. You might want to underline that phrase. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing, there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. Now, does something strike you as really bizarre about this? Try me in this. Try God? Try God? Test God in this? Scott, I thought we weren't supposed to put the Lord your God to a foolish test. Didn't Jesus say that when he was tempted in the wilderness by the wicked one? Yeah, and you will never hear me advocate to you to put the Lord your God to a foolish test. What's the difference between trying God in the sense that we see here in Malachi 3 and a foolish test? Well, the main difference is this. If I come to God and say, I don't believe you, God, so I'm going to put forth a series of hoops for you to jump through that will absolutely leave me no other choice but to, almost against my will, believe in you. That's a foolish test. Why? Because as the great 20th century philosopher Bob Dylan put it, do you ever wonder just what God requires? You think he's just an errand boy to satisfy your wandering desires. God isn't codependent on you. He doesn't say, oh, I just don't want them to think bad about me, so I'm going to just keep blessing them even though they're getting more and more corrupt. No, God doesn't work that way. That's a foolish test. That's the, you know, quote-unquote atheist, which is really an agnostic, but that's another thing, standing there with their hands and their hips going, God, if you want to believe in me, appear in the sky to me tonight. You know, and I used to think that was a pretty compelling thing. Well, if God really wants to believe, why doesn't he just do that? Well, until it dawned on me, if a person is going to believe just because God appeared to them in the sky one night, last night, what's he going to have to do today to keep him believing? You see, that's not belief. That's presumption. And that's a foolish test. But if by trying God, what we are saying is, you know what, God? I want to make a step of faith in harmony with your word that's going to deepen my already existing trust in you. God's all over that. God says, yeah. Now that's exactly what I want you to do. I love what Psalm 34, verses 8 through 10 says about this. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who puts his trust in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear the Lord will lack no good thing. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but those who fear the Lord will lack no good thing. I love that because God delights in showing himself real and genuine as you take a step out in faith. This whole church was a step out in faith. Do you realize that? You know, I've told this story before, but when we started this church, you know, when I left Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, I sat down with my dad, the attorney, who was, you know, taught to think in worst-case scenarios and practicalities. And he goes, oh, so you're leaving your position with Chuck Smith at Costa Mesa. You're starting a church. Now, by my dad's lights, the last church that got started was back during the Reformation. So we thought that was really weird to begin with. So I said, yeah, we're starting this church. Yeah, we're going to go to Tucson. And he goes, oh, well, Chuck Smith has bought you a church building and all that stuff down there. I said, well, no. Actually, Dad, I don't even know where we're going to meet yet. Oh, well, there's a group of people waiting out there for you, you know, that are going to be your congregation. You've got that all organized, right? So these people are going to be there waiting for you when you get there, right? Well, no, Dad, I just don't even know who's going to show up the first Sunday morning. And then he goes, oh, he goes, well, you've got a job lined up, right? So you can provide for your family in case this thing goes over like a lead balloon. I said, well, no, I really believe where God guides, he provides. I think he's going to meet our needs. And he just looked at me with that same look that he had, you know, when he was teaching me to drive. You know, the same, now I know why tigers eat their young kind of look. And he goes, son, how in the world are you going to make it? And I looked at him and I said something really snappy. I said, well, I don't think the world's got anything to do with it, Dad. I think God's going to provide. But as soon as I left him, I thought, boy, he's got a point. How are we going to make it? Well, I want to tell you something. You know, my dad coming to Christ before he passed away is an awesome story. But one of the things that really softened his heart was seeing that when we stepped out in faith, because we were doing what we believe God called us to do, we were sharing his word, we wanted to establish a fellowship here in Tucson where that can happen, God met us every step along the way. And Pastor Bo, sitting here in the front row, will tell you that there were some times where we were looking at each other and sweating big drops of sweat because we didn't know how God was going to meet our needs. But he always has, and he always will. And that's the beautiful thing. God says, try me in this. Try me in this. Be faithful to me. Start applying biblical standards of stewardship, like having a budget, because God wants you to know what you're doing with the resources he's given to you. He wants you to be responsible for that. You know, regularly start to give out of that budget. Maybe you've never given before. Hey, my advice to you, start small. Don't go, all right, I'm going to give 10% of the gross from now on. You know, I'm going to give 23%. I'm going to throw those other, you know. No, don't do that. Start out like starting an exercise program. You know, you go, well, I'm going to, you know, I saw these marathoners, you know, I watched the Olympics and these track guys, I'm going to go out and run, you know, and people will go out and run, and they'll go out and they'll run 3 miles the first time they go out and run, and I guarantee you, they'll never run again. Oh, the next day, they're just like, oh, this is agony, oh, you know, give me the Advil, all this other stuff, because they didn't work their way into it. You know, I think giving is one of those things where we kind of need to work our way into a positive discipline in our walk with God. But start somewhere. Start with something that's manageable for you. Even if it's a buck a week, start out with that. But be consistent with it. If your experience is like mine, you're going to find that, you know, the more you give, the more you get a kick out of giving, the more you want to give. You know, and then God sets the level based on solid stewardship. You don't want to go the other way and say, okay, I'm going to write a check for $250,000. How much you got in the bank? 25, but I'm going to write this. You don't want to be kind of an idiot about it. But on the other side of the coin, when it becomes just a regular part of your life, it becomes one of the highlights of your life. You know, at pastor's conference, believe it or not, I've actually seen pastors sit around and debate whether pastors should give to the church that they serve in. I go, are you crazy? Well, I give of my time and my talents. I don't have to give of my treasure. Are you crazy? Yeah, I'm glad you're giving your time and your talents, but why wouldn't you want to avail yourself of an opportunity to more deeply connect with the Lord? Where your heart is, your treasure is going to be also. So you know, again, if that's true for a pastor, that's true for everybody. You know, God says, try me in this. And notice the confirmation that's going to happen. He says, and see if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing, there will not be room enough to receive it. I'll rebuke the devourer for your sake so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the fields, says the Lord of hosts. Well, great, great. How is God going to meet this test in your life? He's going to bless you. He's going to bless you. Now, I'm not going to be like one of those charlatans you see on TV who says, if you give X and such to God, then God is obligated to give you, you know, twice as much back. Pressed down, shaken together, good measure, running over. Well, Jesus promised that if you give, that God would bless you in just that way. But never forget, God also reserves the right as to how he's going to bless you. Maybe he will bless you financially. And that's always a great thing, you know, when that check comes in the mail that you didn't expect, or, you know, there's some wherewithal, or guess what? You had a great aunt twice removed that you didn't know about somewhere who left you something in her will. Yeah, that's always a blessing. You know, it's something to rejoice in. Man, it's always good, you know, when we're blessed in that way. Woody Allen once said that poverty that riches is better than poverty, if only for financial reasons. I'm not opposed to God blessing financially, but he can also bless you personally by cultivating in you Christ-like character, by chasing out the selfishness from your life. He can also bless you relationally. You can come alongside somebody else who's really struggling and help them along the way because God's helped you. And it just becomes this incredibly positive, beautiful cycle. And it culminates in verse 12. Notice what it says, "And all nations will call you blessed, for you'll be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts." The ultimate thing that we're going to see when we give, and we give in the right way, is non-believers are going to look at us and they're going to go, "Wow, there's genuine faith. That person isn't just one of those people whose faith is on their lips. It's working their way out in their life. They aren't one of those, well, don't do as I do as I say kind of Christians. They're putting their money where their mouth is. And the world sits up and takes notice when we walk according to solid standards of Christian stewardship. Now, I just want to wrap up with this. This kind of tithing that we're talking about here in Malachi is not a New Testament command. Any Old Testament idea that we run into that people say, well, does that apply to us as New Testament Christians? I think it has to pass a threefold test. Number one, do we see it taught or exemplified in the life of Jesus in the Gospels? Secondly, do we see this practice further carried on by the early church in Acts? And finally, do we see it further specified as something we need to do as New Testament Christians in the epistles? If it doesn't pass that three-way test, then that's not something that we are to continually do as believers in Christ. Tithing, giving out of that 10%, mandatory, cursed, blessed if you do, cursed if you don't, doesn't pass that test. What's New Testament giving all about? Well, I love what New Testament giving is all about. This just gets me excited when I read it. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6 says this, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." Three things I want to leave you with here as far as the standard of giving that God wants us to practice within our lives. First, giving should be a resolution for us. And by that, what I mean is God wants you to give. And he wants you to give on a regular basis. You know, again, every one of us should be about the business of giving, and giving financially and materially. Secondly, we see how we should give here. Let each one give as he purposes in his heart. Giving should be rational. It shouldn't be emotional. If you've ever been in one of those situations where they're frying you over the fires and making you feel guilty and having five people come up and give a testimony about how this ministry saved my life, and if you don't give, this ministry's going to fail. How hard-hearted can you be? Ah! Man, I've been in those situations, and I'm, you know, and inevitably one of these people stand up and say, "God has told me. God just told me there are five people here who will give $5,000 each to this worthy project." You know, and we're ushers just stand by the doors because we're going to wait on the Lord till these five. Man, if I had $5,000, I'd raise my hand and say, "Please take the, I just want to get out of here. It's worth my $5,000 just to leave this manipulative mess that's going on in this set of circumstances." No, give as you purposed in your heart. Sit down and look at your finances. Look at it, you know, say, okay, realistically, in keeping with paying my obligations, not being a deadbeat on my bills, meeting the need of my family, because the one who doesn't care for his family is worse than an unbeliever and is denied the faith, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8 says. But looking at this, you know, where do I have the wherewithal to start making a decision to give? The reason I emphasize this is, according to the Barna organization, Only 15% of self-identifying evangelical Christians ever give to the church. 15%. And it doesn't matter to me. God's met our needs as far as this fellowship is concerned. But what does matter to me is that so many of you are missing out on this blessing. So many of you are denying yourself this opportunity to connect with God. And that's the only reason I say, give us your purpose in your heart. Do it rationally. Notice it says, give us the purposes in our heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. This is what I call the roll your eyes test. If you see the offering coming around and your first inclination is to go, oh, here's something I bet you never thought you'd hear in church. Don't give. Keep your stinking money. God doesn't want your stinking money. I remember the Harvest Crusade, right? You know, as this evangelical outreach, they decided they're going to pass buckets to defray the cost. Chuck Smith stood up there and he said, oh, if you're a heathen here, keep your money. God doesn't want your heathen money. I was like, oh, I don't think I would have said that. But then that's probably why I'm not Chuck Smith. So, but if it doesn't pass the roll your eye test, how would you like someone to give to you with that attitude? Coming up to you and going, oh, I heard you're a little short. Well, okay, here you go. I hope you appreciate it because I was going to get a double-double with that 10 bucks. Someone gives you like that, keep it, man. Have your double-double. Go animal style. Knock yourself out. But if it's not a joy, if it's not something that's a blessing, you know, how do you think God feels about that? Save it. Think it's this big to-do. Not grudgingly or compulsively, but notice, for God loves a cheerful giver. The word cheerful there is the Greek word hilarion. We get our term hilarious from it. You know, how do you know you're really doing giving right? This is the whole summary of what we've been talking about. This is the landing point, and I hope you get it. If you're doing giving right, it's the greatest thing in your life. It's the greatest thing in your life because you get to be like Jesus. For 5 minutes, you get to stop thinking about me, myself, and I, and you're really thinking about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You know that by giving, right, you know, it's not just, well, I'm worshiping God because my hands are at the right angle. You know, I'm worshiping God because I had spirit shivers today. No, you know from the Word of God, you're worshiping Him because He's defined worship in this way. Worship, you know what it means? Worth-ship. When you give to God, what you're saying is, God, you're worth it all. You're worth it all. And I get to give you just a little bit of everything you've given to me as this rubber meets the road, money where your mouth is, kind of an offering to God. I hope that is what giving is for you. I hope none of you miss out on the blessing of giving, because in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 15, the last line is so beautiful. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Lord, thank you so much that we've had the opportunity to explore pretty controversial stuff for sure, but pretty clear stuff from your word. I pray that you would search our hearts. And if we are giving, I pray that we would take a step back and ask, okay, am I just doing this out of rote or routine or even self-righteousness? Or am I doing it just because I want to be like you? I want to follow you. I just want to walk in love and grace and have that grace not only reach me, but graciously reach out to others. God, check our hearts as far as why we're giving. And if we are people that don't give regularly, I pray that we would not just give in response to a message like this and go, oh boy, I'm glad that's over. But Lord, instead, I pray that this would be a day where we would just make a resolution in our minds. You know, I can't give much, but I'm going to give. I can't give an overwhelming amount, but I'm going to make that decision. I'm going to become a part of this, Lord, and I pray that you would supply seed of the sower and bread of the eater in my life so that I can reach out and bless more and more people, that I can reach out and contribute to the outreach that's going on here in my fellowship, that I can support what's going on here because I receive good spiritual nourishment, and I want to say thanks to you in return. I pray that this would be something where we would defy those odds and those polls and those surveys, and that we would be a fellowship where each and every one of us, as we have opportunity, in harmony with good stewardship, honors you with the things you've given to us. Thank you for this, and thank you for your priceless gift salvation, saving ourselves from ourselves, saving from our sins, saving from guilt, saving from a Christless eternity, because Jesus died for us, plus nothing. We give you the glory for this in Jesus' name. Amen.